sharp Spanish vowels. Takes a while for those to change, but in a, our vowels in English are sometimes awful. We swallow them, we change them, we make them ahs and as and us. And so one way you know you're speaking Spanish well is that you hold the vowel clearly. And that's something that the Colombians say. Good to see a Colombian. All right. Somebody turn me on. Where are we?
No, I don't know.
Okay. Anyway, I'll keep the small screen here and we can stare at Fred. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Give me a little time to show you some verses in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is one major thought. And there is a negative going through the whole thing. And the purpose of writing the book is for that. And so in chapter 10, I'd like to read some verses and then also go back to some verses earlier in this book so you can see what I'm trying to say. All right. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 to 31. All right. Now, let's go to verse 25. Sorry. Not forsaking our own assembling together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sitting willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Verse 27, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversary. Verse 20, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of God? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hand of the living God. I'll stop there and then I'll move on. One of the things I discovered years ago as I was reading Hebrews is that I saw a thought woven in the whole chapter. And it pulled kind of everything together. The book is written most likely to Jews. Of course, there are Gentiles. And the message is for the Gentiles. These warnings in Hebrews are for everybody. We should not think that they're just for the Jews or the Gentiles. They're for all people who came to know Christ as Savior or profess to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. But I want to go back, so please follow me. I'll give you time to turn. Go to chapter 2 of Hebrews. All right. Chapter 2. And I've mentioned before that this is a warning, and that this warning will, the idea appears through the whole book. Chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Keep that in mind, to drift away from it. And for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, and you see that in chapter 10, don't you? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard it. Notice chapter 2:1, drift away. And then right after that, he mentioned some judgment. Now go to chapter 3, please. Chapter 3. And I'd like to point out several verses here. Hebrews chapter 3. All right. And we'll begin at verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit said today, if you hear the voice, do not harden your hearts. That comes out later, again and again. Do not harden your hearts. All right. When they provoked me on the day of trial in the wilderness. Verse 11, they shall not enter in my rest. Now that was the land, and some of these people would be judged. Verse 12, take care, brethren, lest there should be any one of you evil, unbelieving heart, falling away from the living God. And that term comes later. They fall by the wayside. It is something that is repeated, and the author feels it's important to make this emphasis, people. Verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. Now, there's also in chapter 5, in chapter 5, in verse 11, concerning him who will much to say, and it's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. There's some attitude they have toward the word of God. They're chapter 2, they're drifting from the word of God. Chapter 3 says some doubts about what they're hearing. Is it really true? Do I really need this? Is it really effective? Here in chapter 5, do not be hardened. In verse, and of course, I mentioned verse 11. So this is important. Be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone follow the example of disobedience. He's going to bring in chapter 10 some things about the Old Testament and the law and sacrifices. And he's going to talk about that. And he's going to mention that people who go back, because some people, I believe, are going back to it. One more verse, chapter 6, 12, please. Chapter 6, verse 12. And well, let's go to 11. And desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope to the end. Again, hope is talking about full assurance of hope. Now notice verse 12, that you not be sluggish, all right? But imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Now these verses are somewhat repeated, and we go back, go to chapter 10, and we'll see some of the same phrases, chapter 6 and 10. So these people were drifting from the word of God. And it talked about their being together. You know, in chapter 10, talks about not forsaking the fellowship of one another, as some have. That fellowship he's talking about in 10:18 is more than just making sure you don't take too many Sundays off, making sure you're on time for the Lord's Supper, making sure that you understand that you need to come to the meeting, that the meetings are good for you. That's absolutely correct. But one of the things he says earlier on in chapter 5 about the word of God and fellowship is that fellowship with one another keeps us sharp and alert. It's a way that we encourage one another. The person who's doubting, person who's having some problems, they kind of drift away. Person who has questions, they drift away. They become sluggish. And this being together is the way we sharpen one another. We help one another. And so in chapter 10, when he's talking about not forsaking the assembly, he has other meanings than just making sure you're there to participate. When we are with one another and in the body of Christ, we help doubters, we help those who are sluggish, we help those who are weak. And when you drift from that, you take yourself outside of the scope of where you can help one another. All right, now go to chapter 10. Chapter 10, we're reading this, and we're reading from verse 26 to 31. Now, this is the warning. And this warning is one of the five in the book. And this warning, again, is bringing out to people who are kind of drifting away, people who are doubting, people who aren't sure of their hope. And they need to be encouraged. But they're causing problems. Now, let's look at this. This fourth warning contains no exhortations and no promises. It only contains the severity and the meaning of the warning. So let's look at this. Let's look at the nature of the sin, chapter 26, and the content of the warning and the judgment that comes. Last week, Ray Giannini said something very interesting. And I think, to put it this way, I think he nailed it. He was talking about perseverance, endurance. And he talked about some of those who went back to the comfort of the law. They went back to the old way. They went back because they were being persecuted. They went back because they were having a hard time. There were relatives criticizing them. They went back. And I think that's what you have in both chapters 6 and 10. You have people going back. And the author says by going back and staying back or repudiating what you know, there is no more sacrifice for sin. And it would be awful to say that sacrifice for sin, no more sacrifice for sin, means that if a person wanted to repent, they couldn't be saved. Of course they can be saved. Just gives the idea that if you go back to the old, and you think, some people say, well, I want to look around and see some kid raised in a Christian family. I want to see what others say. I want to see the truth in other religions. I want to see how we can blend these and bring them together. Well, when you do that, what you are simply taking your way, yourself outside the scope of salvation in Jesus Christ. But if you go back and you confess your sin, of course he forgives you. God isn't going to turn his back. In other words, there's just one way of salvation in this world. It's through Jesus Christ. And if you walk away from that, look as far as you want, as wide as you want, and you're not going to find salvation. But if you confess your sin and you repent of it, go back to Christ. And Psalm 51, David is saying that he has sinned blatantly, hard-hearted, and David knows the Old Testament laws. The law has a lot of sacrifices for various things. David said, there's none. The sacrifice is a contrite heart. And what David is doing is he's coming back in a sense, and he is confessing his sin. And God is, of course, renewing him and helping him. So let's look in verse 26, all right? Of course, in verse 24, I want to point out, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Talked about that in an earlier chapter. So how do we? Well, do not forsake the assembling, as the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more to see the days come. There need not just to be attended, to encourage the doubter, to encourage the people who are discouraged, depressed, to encourage the people who are doubting. And you know, people do go back. People do go back to the safety of their religion. They do go back to the safety of what they were raised, especially if they're having difficulty. Now, verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. The nature of sin here is sin willfully. It's not talking about one particular sin. It's talking about an attitude of sin. It has to do with an attitude, falling into repeated sin. And it's a deliberate, voluntary nature in these words. So when, excuse me, I'm having a hard time clearing my throat, and it's distracting. All right, so it's willfully, it's deliberate. It has to do with the implies a habitual act, an attitude. In chapter 2, he says, drift from the faith, see. And this is the sort of thing, so it's not one particular sin. You couldn't point out and say, that sin, if a Christian does it, or if a person does it, there's no hope. You can't be saved again. And that's not what it's talking about. The language implies a habitual drift, willfully, deliberately and intentionally moving away. Now, some people have weaknesses and they need help. They need encouragement. And that's what we have. This thing about our great high priest who can relate with our weaknesses. The great high priest who understands our needs, sympathizes with us. This is talking about not somebody who has weaknesses or somebody who is having a sin of ignorance and discouragement. This is willful, clear sin. So we look at this, go on sitting willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now I know that there can be a problem here with this idea of knowledge of the truth. Well, if you receive knowledge of the truth, it means you're born again. You're saved. And then you're saying unsaved people can lose their salvation. The knowledge of the truth here may have only been listening to the gospel, hearing the gospel, and receiving some knowledge you never had before. That Jesus Christ is the one who saved. We saw this when we were back in the mountains of Columbia in these small towns. They went to church, they had the religion. But when we said, Jesus Christ is the only way, he died for our sins, and it's by faith, this was receiving knowledge of the truth. Generally speaking, people have to do something with receiving the knowledge of the truth. Will they receive? Will they go think about it? But it is understanding that Jesus Christ, especially in Hebrew, that Jesus Christ is superior to everything in the Old Testament law. And that Jesus Christ is the only person we need and the only way. So this, I think, is important to us. All right. Receiving the knowledge of the truth and willfully sing. You listen to it. You receive it. You're told that there's a way, and you just continue to go the way you've been going. Now, sometimes it takes a year or two or three. We had people, and we're all aware of this, we had people who came and listened and then didn't come and then came back and listened, and like Martin, a man we've talked about so much, a great man. Martin came and sat back in the corner at these gospel meetings for a long time, never said a word. After the meeting, the studying Romans and the gospel was given, he put his hat on, out the door he went. But then one time when we came up, he came to the meeting and he approached us. I wasn't sure when he approached us, he was going to blow our heads off, punch us in the nose or what. And he smiled and said, I have received the message. I have received Jesus Christ as my Savior. So he had the knowledge and the truth and he had to wrestle with it. It took a while. It took me over a year and a half to wrestle with my religion as a Catholic being raised. And when they said, you need to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. Well, I believe in Jesus Christ, I said. I believe in him. But as I got the knowledge of it, slowly I began to realize. So what you have here is these people who are sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. They understand it. Maybe they even come in, you know, people come in with the Bible under their arms and they sit there and they listen and you find out later that you're just there to find out what these comunistas are teaching our people. That's what they call it, Malaga, because people in Malaga are afraid of the kind of these comunistas or these false prophets. They have no intention of anything else. So this is a deliberate sin. It is intentional. It's not a sin of ignorance or a sin of weakness. It's a sin of choice. And with all of the knowledge they have, they decide to go back. So there is no more sacrifice for sin. But if one of them looks at it and thinks it through, yeah, this is true, and he comes and confesses Christ, there's a sacrifice for sin. It only means there's only one way in the world, one way to be saved. All right. So the nature of sin fits very easily. Now, in verse 28, all right. Now, he brings in the law, and he brought the law on before. The only reason he brings in the law is he wants to show them the rebellion of the people in the Old Testament. And this rebellion meant that God was going to judge them, and many of them were going to die and never enter into the land. And this is important, right? The law of Moses, the death penalty comes upon anybody who blasphemes God or who worships other deities. There are places to look, I would suggest, and that you mark these verses down. I would suggest that you would mark down Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 to 5. And there will be other portions. And Numbers chapter 15, verses 22 to 31. Now, these verses, again, show people willingly, defiantly turning titles, turning back to what they repudiated, going this way, going that way, disobeying God, and this was deliberate, open rebellion. And so it says that the people, there is no more sacrifice for sin. Well, if you turn back to Jesus Christ, there is. But if you go back, say, I'm staying with this, I'm comfortable with it. As Ray said last week, I like it. This is what is my family, my tradition. Then there's no sacrifice for sin because Jesus is the only way. Never forget that no matter how much a person has sinned, no matter what they have said, how harsh they might be, how blasphemous, if they turn back to Jesus Christ, of course he will save. But meanwhile, people died in the wilderness, didn't they? These people didn't repent, change, and they weren't going to enter the land. All right? the land of rest that came for them. So this in chapter 15 of Numbers is really important. The idea is they sin with a high hand. This is where it comes defiantly, willfully. And this is what comes in the original language, the high hand. Right. So he brings the law of Moses as he did earlier in the book. And Hebrews chapter 2, the idea of the law of Moses demanded from people punishment. Now, there are sacrifices, all kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament. Right? There's a sacrifice for sin, sacrifice for other things. If they have done certain kinds of sins, there's a sacrifice they offer. If they've done other kinds of sin, there's a sacrifice they offer. You can go back and you can read this. And the point I'm getting at is, but there is no sacrifice for blatant, willful idolatry and blasphemy of God. The only thing you can do is what David said. The sacrifice of God is a contrite heart, a broken heart. So in verse 26, if we go on, sinning willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, no longer remains a sacrifice. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversary. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses died without mercy. See, there's no sacrifice for that. Go back and see those. He sets aside the law of Moses. There is no particular sacrifice for that that you can offer. But you can, of course, come to God and humble yourself and confess your sin. And this is something that really is should be remembered. There are different ideas about this. I want to urge you. I'm a little, to be honest with you, a wee bit lost here in my notes. All right. But I think reading those portions of the Old Testament and reading what he's saying here about the Old Testament will help you really clearly understand that there was not a sacrifice for everything. So that this would be something different in Jesus Christ. But these people were judged. Now, think of verse 21. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the clown by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of God? And these are some of the things I want to look at now. There, let me go over some of the beliefs. I did it last week, and I want to do it again. That some have born-again believers apostatize, and this made them unsaved. All right. And the author is also implying that somebody can lose their salvation. That is beyond what we believe. He does not say, by the way, here that anybody has apostatized. He will say, for example, in verse 32, but remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. Earlier in the book, said after you came to the knowledge. I like to think in this chapter, you came to knowledge or enlightened. I would think he's technically meaning the same thing. You began to understand something. When I first heard the gospel, I was rebellious and not only that, but I said some nasty things to the Christians, some things I thought were cute and on the inappropriate time. And one of them, the first person to witness to me, told a man who later on led me to the Lord, John Fiscal, when he asked about me, John, that person said to John, "Nah, he's beyond it. He rejected it. He's not going to." And so when I came years later, a year and a half later to Ebenezer, that same person said, "He's only here because he's trying to get back dating," which at that time I had no interest in at all. My interest was to get things settled with Jesus Christ. Okay, so the author, verse 26, notice, "For if we," and he puts himself in that. He's not saying these people were doing it. That's not hypothetical, by the way. I'm going to give you some hypothetical thing, and it can't be. But if we go on sinning willfully, and he includes anybody who would do that, Jew or Gentile. The Gentile goes back to their false gods. The Gentiles in the problem. But I believe it mostly pointing at the Jewish people. Right? So we take a look at this now, verse 26 again. These Christians are not people who are lost and cannot be saved. The Old Testament, there were a multitude of sacrifices, and I think that would be good to go read those portions in the Old Testament. Right? So he mentioned the law. Anybody who's set aside the law, put it aside, not just broken it, because our sacrifices for having broken the law, but put it aside, that person would be judged. And even the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:30, when he was talking about things, said there are some among you who sleep. He is signifying that God took their lives. Whether God took their lives to damnation, or whether he took their lives because they were living openly in immorality, as Corinthians seemed to suggest. The point simply is that God did that to some of them, but it didn't mean they lost their salvation. Right. Chapter 2 talked about believers drifting. What should a believer do who has drifted away into spiritual doubt and dullness and is deliberately despising God's word? Well, that person should turn to God for mercy and forgiveness. And God will receive. Now I want to go over verse 29 and end this. All right, verse 29. I'm having a little disorientation connecting that. Verse 29. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has what trampled under the foot the Son of God, has regarded unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was set apart, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? One word, when it says by which he was set apart, doesn't actually sanctify, doesn't actually have to mean that that person already became a believer and sanctified by the Holy Spirit, set apart. What happens is when people come to Christ, or they're listening to the gospel, in a sense, they're set apart to hear this. 1 Corinthians is talking about a husband or a wife who has an unsaved husband, right? And staying in the marriage sets him apart, sanctified. But it doesn't mean he's saved. He is set apart. He can continue to hear the gospel. He can continue to hear what is right and see what is right. But it doesn't have to mean that the Holy Spirit came into him and set him apart in Jesus Christ forever. And so I'm just keep the word in a proper perspective rather than taking it too far. Otherwise, it's going to be more confusing. All right. Well, in 29, was trampled underfoot. What does it mean, trampled underfoot? Sometimes after professing to be a follower of Jesus, person brazenly asserts that he wants nothing more to do it. Years ago, a long time ago, perhaps in the middle 90s, I turned on TV one day and there was a talk show. And this talk show, it grabbed my interest because I heard these people, they were saying things about Jesus Christ, negative. The group that was being interviewed by the host was called Fundamentalist Anonymous. And these people, they were either kids raised in fundamental churches, or they were people who came through college groups, or they were people who came into Bible study groups, but they all became part of this fundamental idea that only Jesus Christ saves. But pretty soon they started souring. They didn't like the attitude about marriage. I mean, there's just one marriage, or abortion, or an attitude on things. So they decided that they didn't like it, and they drifted. And then they suddenly discovered other people who thought the way they did, and they formed this group, Fundamentalist Anonymous. And it was interesting to listen to them, because they all had confessed at one time to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. But they began to attack the believers around them as being legalists or demanding, or people who weren't thinking properly in regards to the social times, and they left. Well, these people have put themselves outside the salvation. But I wouldn't be surprised if some of those came back. And if they came back, and what they would do is they would confess their sin to God, he'll receive them. So anyway, trampled underfoot to God, denies the need for Jesus Christ, and positively rejects the Savior. All right, trample underfoot. It is not just some act where I should have witnessed and I didn't witness, or something, or I could have been sharper. This is a person openly, brazenly, trampling the gospel underfoot. And so this becomes something that is difficult. And there have been many, many people over the years who have done this. I don't even know if this organization, Fundamentalist Anonymous, still exists. I was going to look it up last week on my computer, and I didn't feel like it. But I remember it. The next thing it says in verse 29, trample under the Son of God, 29, trample under the Son of God, and regard as unclean the blood of the covenant. They didn't need that. What they did is counted the blood of the covenant by as a common thing. Nah, that's just one of many religions. This is what he means. The blood of covenant, unclean, a common thing. And so through his association with Christian people, the person was sanctified, heard, listened, all right? But what the person did is reject. The next one, I want to get at as time is running out here, wow, is not only common, but it says, insulted the Spirit of grace. Spirit of God illuminated them concerning the good news. It's yours, it's free. Believe, receive, come to Jesus Christ. What the book of Hebrews is saying is come to Jesus Christ. Verse 22, draw near, all right? And then after a full assurance of faith, and hold fast your confession. It's like saying, come and stay. See, come and know Jesus Christ to be saved and stay and hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. Verse 23, without wavering. Now, insult the spirit of grace. Now, the Apostle Paul writes in Corinthians, First Thessalonians, he writes, do not quench the spirit. And in Ephesians 4:30, he said, do not grieve the spirit of God. Here is insulting. We can quench the spirit. Quenching the spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 is a reference to a whole fellowship. The spirit wants to do things. The spirit wants to work through us in the body. And we quench what the spirit is doing through our fights, our arguments, our pettiness, whatever it can be, and the spirit is quenched. And we need to remove those things that quench the spirit. And then do not grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption. And the grieving of the Holy Spirit is a personal sin. You can read that in Ephesians 4:30. And notice he said, you are sealed to the day of redemption. That sealing is forever. So he mentioned insulting the grace of God. And that is something, it's an insult to reject the grace of God or to defame it. Now they believe salvation by faith. Listen, we have this and this and this, and I practiced all these things in my church. I'm going back to them. All right. Now, verse 30, and then I'm done. All right. Insulted the grace. For we know, verse 30, him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I must say this. It's important, even though I'm late. He is not saying that these people were doing it, but he's simply saying enough has happened in places that it's noticeable. And it's important that they draw near. And it's important that they do not waver. And as he says, verse 32, remember, he says, the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. Listen, they were enlightened, they were born again, they came to know Christ, they received him, you endured a great conflict of suffering. Read the book of Acts, read the epistles, and you'll see what people went through. You were partly being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulation. Think of the death of Stephen by stoning. The attempt to kill Paul, the killing of other people, right? And through reproach and tribulation, in verse 33, partly becoming shared with those who were so treated. They stood together and helped together people. When Paul was mistreated in some of these towns, the believers made sure he got out safely. And they stood with him. They identified themselves with him. And they helped him get on a boat and get from Thessalonica and right on down to Corinth. Right. So partly being made a public spectacle, verse still 33, and partly by becoming shared with those who treat. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accept the joyful seizure of property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession. See, there were people who had become part of that. And then, as Ray said last week, and I thought that was really good, they decided they would go back to the comfort of the law and what they had before and get themselves out from underneath the persecution and the criticism of other people. Well, I'm out of time, and I had wanted to read more from the Old Testament. So what this has to do with simply is that people who've decided that they're not sure anymore if they want Christ, if it's the only way, or if they're going through persecution, if they want to continue to do this, and they openly, brazenly, deliberately, high-handedly step on Christ and trample on him. But if they repent and come back, God will accept them. Otherwise, there's no more salvation because they have rejected the only clear biblical way of how to be saved. Father, thank you for your word. The book of Hebrews has so much to say. The context is clearly of people, Father, who need to stay sharp in words, stay close to other people. They need to grow, not become dull and sluggish, so that they begin to doubt and want to go back to what they had known before. We thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for Christ, our great high priest, who sympathizes with us, who knows our weaknesses, who cares for us, and who intercedes for us. I thank you in Jesus' name.